And again, let me add my welcome to Ryan's and Angie's earlier. It is great to have you here. My family and I love being here. We've been here not just coming up on 2 years. And one of the things I most love to do is just get out and meet people, whether it's at the dog park or downtown. And sometimes when I'm talking to people in Knoxville, once they discover I'm a pastor, they'll often say something like, "Great, I go to church, I'm a Christian." And so what they're effectively saying is that they too love Jesus. To which I find myself often wanting to say, "Well, great, which Jesus?" Because there are many different Jesuses out there, aren't there? There's your Jesus, the good teacher, you know, the Galilean revolutionary, way ahead of his time with radical, crazy teaching like loving your enemy, who sadly came up against the Romans and the Jews and didn't last very long. And then after he died, you know, all of these myths started growing up around him. Or there's your Jesus, the cosmic vending machine, the Jesus pushed by prosperity gospel teachers who say he's basically there to give me a nice life, to bless me with health and wealth and fulfillment and whatever else I want. And I put in the cash of my faith, and often these prosperity gospel teachers mean that literally, and I give Jesus stuff and I give them stuff, and then out should come what I want in return. Then there's Jesus the myth, you know, the Jesus imagined by liberal scholars who can get PhDs and make academic careers and write books out of ingeniously trying to dismantle the existing evidence. And then there's the inoffensive Jesus, the Jesus offered by those who like to sand off all of the mean, scary bits that he taught about, like sin and judgment. And then there's Jesus, the respectability giver, the Jesus who, when I name drop him, might get me a few more votes or nods of approval from others I want to impress, or who might help my kids be moral and stay on the rails, be good citizens. Or there's Jesus, the irrelevance, the Jesus who, well, I don't really care. It doesn't affect me. I've got my hands full right now with more important things, you know, finding a partner, paying the mortgage, getting ahead in my career, my health, my hobby. And so I'm really sorry, but he's just not relevant. And so there are lots of different Jesuses out there, aren't there? You know, take your pick. In fact, when I was a pastor in the north of England many years ago, I got to know a male witch quite well, and he claimed he loved Jesus, his Jesus at least, and he called him the combi Christ, as if Jesus was kind of a combi tool, a combination tool. He can be whatever you want him to be, and at least that practicing male witch was honest. All of which begs the question, who is he? Who is he really? What was he like on earth? Is he worth handing our whole lives over to? And if so, how do I know that? And so welcome to our brand new series starting tonight called The Real Jesus. And in this series, we're just going to walk through the Gospel of John week by week, verse by verse. And the aim of this series is to peel back the layers of culture and pop psychology and urban myths and what the media says and what your friends say and even what our own preconceptions and agendas and assumptions might be, and to get back to the real Jesus, Jesus uncut, no filter. Because no one who spends any time looking at that Jesus is ever left the same again. Well, during his time on earth, Jesus had a best friend whose name was John. And John was a close-up witness to Jesus' entire ministry, and no one knew Jesus better than John. And years later, John sat down to write about his best friend. And like the other eyewitnesses, whose accounts we also have, John too was willing to suffer any penalty up to and including torture and execution for getting out there what he knew to be true about this man. And we know many of the other eyewitnesses did suffer those things. And in John's case, the authorities tried to shut him up by incarcerating him on a prison camp on an island. But the frantic cover-up didn't succeed. And nothing could stop the truth coming out. The truth will out, and it did. And one of the accounts we have to this day is John's gospel. So let's jump in. Tonight we're looking at chapter 1, verse 1 through to verse 18, page 833. Page 833 in the Church Bibles, John 1, 1 to 18. And this passage is a very beautiful, profound poem. And it's known as the prologue for the whole gospel. And it's a poem which has two things, well, probably more than two things, but two of the main things are, number one, it's a portrait of Jesus. And number two, it's also like a contents page for the rest of the book. Because John touches on all of the main themes that he's going to come on to explore in much more depth in the coming chapters. And so I've asked Travis to come up, and I've asked Travis to read this poem slowly and with some big pauses to allow us to take in as much as we can. It's incredibly dense and rich. So John 1, 1 to 18. Thanks, Travis.
Okay, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known."
Loving Father, to quote some characters later on in this gospel, we want to see Jesus. Amen. Well, we could easily have a six-month sermon series just on those verses alone, verses 1 to 18 that Travis just read. But here in a nutshell are some of the main features of Jesus Christ that John is wanting to paint for us in this rich portrait tonight. Number one, I've got 12 of these, but some of them are going to just touch on like bullet points, so don't panic when I spend a bit of time on one and two, okay? Number one. Jesus is the eternal God. He's the eternal God. Anyone remember the first three words in the whole Bible? How does Genesis begin? I'll give you a clue. Look at the first three words of John 1:1. That's deliberate. He's echoing, he's quoting. In the beginning, as Caleb said. And John's point is the same as Moses' point when he wrote the beginning of Genesis. That right back in the beginning, when our universe had its origin and things like time and space and matter came into being, God was already in existence. That includes the second person of the Trinity, here referred to as the Word. He was there before time. He existed from eternity past. And that is literally incomprehensible for us to imagine something not having a beginning. Just try right now, imagine something not having a beginning. We can't, because by definition, we're time-bound. We're finite. You know, this is over our conceptual horizon. This is like an ant trying to imagine the size of Mount Everest. This is like a one-year-old trying to understand a postdoctoral thesis in astrophysics. When we consider Jesus Christ, we're coming to the God who is bigger than we will ever get our heads around. Not just talking about God the Father or God the Spirit. I'm talking about Jesus, God the Son, who took on flesh and became known as Jesus. He's eternal. And then we see that second, he's the divine God. Look again at verse 1. That might seem like a syllogism, divine God. Bear me out. You'll see why it's not in a second. We need to make this point. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So this Word and God are distinct. The Word isn't just a synonym for God. And, as well as being with God, so there's two beings here, the Word was God. So both distinct and divine. The Word being Jesus. Now, some people like Jehovah's Witnesses argue famously that the Greek here should actually be translated, the Word became a God, not became God, was God, they say was a God. And they say that because there's no definite article, the, in the original Greek. And sometimes in Greek, if there's no definite article, you insert, in English, the indefinite article, you insert a. The problem is, that is genuinely laughable to anyone with even a rudimentary understanding of New Testament Greek, not meaning to be disrespectful to Jehovah's Witnesses, but that's just the way it is, grammatically. And I'll illustrate this. I'll always remember one time when I was at seminary, many moons ago, Michelle and I were newlyweds, and we went out for a picnic lunch in London. And I'm ashamed to say I snuck out my Greek textbook grammar with me, in case I got a few moments to study it. And I know what you're thinking, like super romantic. Take my Greek textbook with me. Well, as it happens, we ended up meeting Michelle's parents for lunch in this park downtown. And over lunch, my father-in-law, Don, who was a professor, took me through this well-known rule of Greek grammar called Colwell's Rule. And by now, the romance of the occasion was just like off the charts. And Colwell's Rule is this, that you don't insert the word a, the indefinite article, when the noun is a predicate nominative of a definite subject. And don't worry if you don't know what that means. Billy's getting very excited. He's studying Greek. He's pumping the air. And it's true. It's called Colwell's Rule. It's very well documented. It's consistent throughout the literature. And the point is, here the noun is a predicate nominative of a definite subject, the word. So the JWs are wrong. So verse 1 is saying that the word was God. Not a God. He was God. If you haven't followed anything I said the last 2 minutes, that's the point. Don't worry about it. Jesus is God. Divine. According to the grammar. So don't believe anyone who tells you otherwise. And what this means, here's why it's not a syllogism to specify he's a divine God, is that Jesus isn't some kind of pseudo-God or nearly God or fake God or demigod like Achilles in Greek mythology or Vali in Hindu mythology. He's God. He's God the Son, as much God as God the Father. Jesus is as much God as God the Father in the same way that Teddy is as much human as I am. Maybe a bad example. But the Son and the Father share the same divine nature, a bit like we all in this room share the same human nature. So is my Jesus big enough? Or do I gradually, maybe without noticing, drift into some of Satan's lies about him not being big enough to deal with my sin or provide me with more joy and more fulfillment than sin? Or not being worth my entire life, or not being in control when tragedy strikes, not being powerful enough to mean that I don't need to fear death. Is my Jesus big enough? Because he's the eternal, fully divine God, no less. Next, we see third, he's also the personal God. Now look at the first word of verse 2. It's not an it. He's a he. So as Christians, when we come to Christ, we're not plugging into some kind of impersonal force, like some kind of spiritual electricity. We're not accessing some abstract source of knowledge, like some kind of spiritual library. What we're doing is having a relationship with a person, not just the word. He. We just asked, is my Jesus big enough? We also need to ask now, is my Jesus close enough? You know, is my faith purely cerebral, based around great Bible knowledge and good theology? Is my faith purely activistic, based around doing lots? Or is my faith also personal? Do I think of him as being my king who knows about me, who's watching me and tenderly protecting me and is over me lovingly, who's with me, who will one day personally greet me? I'll see his face. Next up, John says, fourth, Jesus is the creator God. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him. And then John does something what John sometimes likes to do, which is, I said it was a poem, he repeats it, but kind of in reverse, called an antithetical parallelism. And the point is to seal it, to say it twice, to emphasize it, and to kind of say it the opposite way around, so it's totally sealed. Can't be in any way, there's no legal loopholes to get away from this. John says it every possible way it's possible to say it. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So try to imagine right now the billions upon billions of spinning protons and electrons and neutrons that make up the pew that you're sitting on, and the Bible that you're holding, and your body and your clothes, and even your brain and your eyeballs right now. Now also, let's zoom out a bit, imagine the 200 billion galaxies we're currently aware of, and the approximately 100 billion stars in each. Each one of those stars can range up to 1 million miles across. Some of them are more than double that. Now, to say that all of that matter, from the protons to the planets, appeared from nowhere, that there was nothing and then it went bang, that requires leaps of utterly blind faith, way bigger than any Bible-believing Christian is ever asked to believe. If anyone here believes that, I really admire your faith. You have way, way, way more faith than me. Like, to believe that all of that materialized from nothing by magic, that is believing the emperor's new clothes. No, let's be logical, let's be rational about this. Everything came from somewhere. There was a first cause, and we know who he was. Saying grace before meals. I hope you guys do that. It is a great discipline to remind us of the one from whom everything comes, the one from whom all blessings flow. Now, when we're enjoying a majestic sunset, or the beauty of the Smokies, or the serenity of the woods when we're out camping, and I hope many of you will sign up to the next church camping trip in the fall, or the wonderful experience of being on the lake, or just walking the dog in the dog park, or good music, or nice food. Let's always be mindful of the one who, together with the Father and the Spirit, made it all. Let's be grateful to him. Let's be worshiping him. He's the creator God. Next, John shows us that fifth, Jesus is the life-giving God. And we've seen he's the eternal God, the divine God, the personal God, the creator God. He's the life-giving God. Look at verse 4. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. In other words, the point is it brought revelation with it. When you have the life Jesus offers, you suddenly see things as they really are. People look for life in all sorts of areas in this world, don't they? You know, pleasure, money, religion, achievement, fame, popularity, image, work, the list goes on. And over the years, by the way, I'm sure many of you have as well, I've been around people who have gone pretty far down some of those avenues in pursuit of life. Through some sacrifices by my parents and some scholarships, I ended up at a very exclusive private school as a teenager. And the other students and their families included people who were famous and wealthy and high achieving. Then at college, I was around other students who did what students do. They partied. They partied really hard. They worked hard and played hard. Drugs, sex, drinking, a lot of drinking. And I used to go clubbing with them sometimes as a part of an effort to witness to them. And then in the army, I was around some of the most driven, focused, aggressively determined people you would ever meet, who were chasing life and career and adventure and achievement and image. And then when I was in the Church of England, sometimes I'd be around other clergymen who, according to how they behaved and lived and what they said they believed, they weren't believers, not real Christians. They were seeking life in religion. So all my life, I've been around people determinedly, skillfully, heading pretty far down avenues to look for life in places other than Jesus Christ. And I've had a ringside seat. I've seen it close hand, close up. Trust me when I say those ways of life are dust compared to Jesus. Some of those lifestyles, they can look glamorous, and they can seem exciting and fulfilling and fun. They're really shallow, and they're not fulfilling. They don't scratch the itch, not after a while, not ultimately. And they're fragile. And I've seen them up very close, and they're actually pathetic compared to life with Jesus. And that's before we even get on to the fact that his life is eternal life. It death-proofs you, unlike any of those other things, which will also as well fail you in this life in the end. Which makes the next point all the more striking. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The implication being that it tried to. We tried to snuff him out. The same idea, end of verse 10. The point being that number 6, Jesus is also the rejected God. He's the rejected God. So just a quick loving warning, I guess. Don't follow him if you think that's going to be a ticket to being respectable and accepted in our world. Now, the Bible Belt's a little different. It's a very anomalous. Come to that in a second. But the rule of thumb, the rule that the principle that the Bible pushes is don't follow him if you think that's going to be a ticket to worldly success and popularity. Don't follow him if you want the image of being impressive in the world's eyes. Now, here in the Bible Belt, and just like in the UK 50 years ago, Christianity can get so institutionalized and domesticated and made to be nice and normal and mainstream. That is so weird. That is utterly bizarre. We are in a tiny percentage of the population of the world's Christians. We're on a different planet compared to most of them. The reality that is so much clearer in most other parts of the world. Ask any of our 3 mission partners in Europe and South America and Asia. It's very different. And the reality is that we follow a leader who, at the very climax of his ministry, at the moment that he was fulfilling his mission, especially in John's gospel, the moment of his greatest glory, was being impaled on spikes, on beams of wood, naked, humiliated, despised, mocked, abandoned by his followers, covered in blood, having been beaten to a pulp, he was then crucified. Like, that was the reception he got from humanity. And so towards the end of John's gospel, we're going to see Jesus warning his disciples that they will be hated by the world. And not to be surprised by that, not to be worried about that when they are, because they'll be following in his footsteps. And so let's not slip into assuming that Jesus is a ticket to a safe, quiet life. It won't be if we're doing anything more than playing at it. And yet, as shocking as humanity's rejection of him was, it wasn't a shock to him because of his sovereignty. Everything was pre-planned and predicted because he's also, number 7, the promised God. John presents Jesus to us here as the promised God. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. And that's John the Baptist, by the way, not John the writer of this gospel. Verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So it's not as if Jesus kind of slunk into our world without anyone knowing he'd come. John the Baptist was sent ahead as an announcer. John the Baptist was the kind of the final rolling out of the red carpet before his entrance. And in fact, John the Baptist was only the latest of centuries upon centuries worth of prophets who fill the Old Testament, all of whom were sent by God to get humanity ready for the eventual climactic arrival of his son. And even prophets such as the late great Moses in verse 17, who did bring truth, they were still even as great as Moses. They were just part of the lead up to their ultimate fulfillment, who was Jesus. And as well as being the promised God, we see eighth, that Jesus is the revealing God. The revealing God, number eight. Look at verse 9. The true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So true spiritual enlightenment isn't achieved by a state of mind. It's not achieved by being told certain secrets, being inducted in some weird way, or undergoing ritualistic ceremonies. That won't bring you true enlightenment. It's not achieved by being very clever, reading loads of books. True spiritual enlightenment is achieved through knowing a person. Simple as that. Look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, referring to God the Father. How could they? Because God isn't physical. The only God, referring to God the Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So if I want to know what God's like, I just need to get to know Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus tells one of his disciples shortly before he died. You want to know what the Father's like? Look at the Son. Which wonderfully is possible when it comes to Jesus, because number 9, he's also the incarnate God. He's the incarnate God. As verse 9 puts it, the true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. So he didn't just sit up in heaven thinking nice thoughts about us, loving us from a safe distance. He took on flesh and broke into time and space to be with us. As verse 10 goes on, he was in the world. John repeats it. So our God, the Lord Jesus, isn't an aloof, distant God like the gods of so many other religions. He drew near. And on top of that, 10th, he's also the grace-giving God. Number 10, he's the grace-giving God. In other words, he's a God of kindness. Jesus is a God who loves to hand out for free what hasn't been earned. Look at verse 12. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then I love this next bit. John gives us, seals off a few loopholes to stop us going through them. Who were born not of blood, so your nationality, your family background, your parents' faith, that won't get you in. Nor of the will of the flesh, so your efforts of being godly, your hard work, your willpower in doing things for God, that won't get you in. Nor of the will of man, so the fact you really want to be in, or that someone prayed for you or baptized you, that won't get you in. But we're born of God. The only way in is by God letting you in. In other words, God giving you that new birth, which God loves to do for all who genuinely come to him in faith and want it. And the way to receive that kindness of his is by believing in Jesus' name. In other words, trusting him, handing your life over to him. And this theme of grace comes out more and more strongly as the poem goes on. So end of verse 14, we see that Jesus is, quote, full of grace. And by the end of verse 16, we see people receiving grace upon grace from Jesus, overflowing grace. And then halfway through 17, we read that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. He's the grace-giving God. We're nearly done. There are just two more things to see in Jesus before we wrap up and apply all of this briefly. Here's the first, number 11. He's the human God. Had to make the point at the start that he's the divine God. Well, it's also true that he's the human God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And John's going to be revealing a lot more in the coming chapters about how the eternal second person of the Trinity could add to his divine nature a human nature, thus becoming fully man as well as fully God. And if he hadn't done that, think about it, he couldn't have saved us. He wouldn't have been able to be a valid substitute for us on the cross. He wouldn't have been one of us, couldn't have taken our place. He had to become one of us as well so that he could then truly take God's judgment and be able to die for us. Have you ever thought about it? God can't die, right? Are we agreed on that? God can't die. Gives us a problem, though. If Jesus was God, how come Jesus died? And the Bible's answer is that Jesus didn't die according to his divine nature. Just as well, because if he had, the whole universe would have imploded and out of existence. Because Colossians tells us he's constantly upholding the universe by the word of his power. So he didn't die according to his divine nature. No, he died according to his human nature. And again, John's going to let us explore that a lot more in the coming chapters. So if you take the previous 11 things we've just seen about Jesus Christ and add them all up together, you get the final one, number 12. He is the preeminent God. He is the preeminent God. In other words, he's the most majestic, senior, if you like, being in the whole universe, worthy of the unqualified worship and adoration of everyone and anyone else. He's number one. And we may not realize it, but we actually find this very hard to stomach in our personal lives. This jars with human nature. Because we want to be number one in our lives. I want to be the center of my life. Of course I do. Well, the point here is that Jesus is number one, not us. Look at the words of a guy who did understand this wonderfully, John the Baptist. He understood this, verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me," in other words, this Jesus who arrived in Galilee after me, "ranks before me," in other words, he's more important than me, "because he was before me." In other words, because he actually did precede me by a distance of eternity. It's before me in terms of rank and importance and worth and value and dignity and majesty. John elsewhere says, I want him to increase, I want to decrease. That's what understanding this truth looks like. Now, when we come into church, I pray this sometimes to myself as I'm driving in from Cedar Bluff on a Sunday afternoon. Do I walk in here kind of wanting everyone to think, wow, Will's really like godly and knows a lot of stuff? Or do I want people to, do I not care if people think I'm not that impressive or anything? But instead to think, Jesus is beautiful, Jesus is amazing. Is that our mindset? When it's so hard, it's so counterintuitive. John's reminding us, Jesus is the preeminent one, not any of us. He's number one. So as I close, there is John's introduction. There's this opening poem, the prologue, this beautiful multifaceted portrait of Jesus Christ, which also acts as a kind of a contents page, just touching on some of the main themes John's going to explore in the coming chapters. And so as I finish, you know, what do we do with this? Has this been anything more than just a nice bit of sort of theological art analysis? Just a lecture? You know, what's John's practical point? And the answer is, this is so beautiful. We just went from Jonah being the most unbelievably sophisticated, clever, skillful author to another guy like him, John. The answer to what John's practical point is kind of hidden in how John has structured this poem. This is basically a chiastic poem. In other words, it's a poem which relates, in which the start matches the end, and the second bit relates to the penultimate bit, and the third section relates to the anti-penultimate bit, and so on. And so it mirrors and mirrors and mirrors and goes in and in and in, all the way to the middle. And the point of a chiasm, whenever you meet a chiasm in the Bible, is to highlight what's at the middle of it. The point of chiasms are always to highlight what's at the center, the climax, as it were. And if that is what John is doing in this poem, and I think it is, let's now trace out his pattern. Let's pull this thread together and trace out his structure to reveal what his main practical point is. Because at some level, at least, and catch me afterwards if you want these verses to write down, you can do the trace it yourself. Verses 1 and 2 parallel verse 18, at some level at least. 3 parallels 17. 4 and 5 parallel 16, getting excited. 6 to 8 parallel 15, getting closer. 9 and 10 parallel 14. 11 parallels 13. The beginning of 12 parallels the end of 12, which leaves us the grand climax, the middle of verse 12. Have a look at the middle of verse 12. Here's the headline. I'll read the whole of verse 12 just so we can get a sense of it. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If we take one thing away from tonight, and John was sitting here in the front row next to Caleb, I said, John, just give us one punchy take home from your prologue, I think he would say that. He'd say, go to the heart of it, and I designed the structure to highlight what is the heart of it. Believing in Jesus' name. And that exactly ties in with his stated aim of the whole book at the end of the book. And believing in Jesus' name is another way of saying trusting in Jesus' identity, trusting in his character. That's what the idea of name stands for. In other words, trusting that he really is fully divine in every possible sense, that he really does love us, that he really did die for our sins, that he really did rise, that he really is worthy of our entire lives. So the closing question tonight has to be, is this your Jesus? Is he big enough? Is he close enough? Is he all of these things in your mind? Is this your Jesus? So let me just, tonight is just an invitation, really, a warm invitation to refocus on Christ and just enjoy gazing on him for who he really is, the one who is eternal and divine and personal and creator and life-giving and rejected and promised and revealing and incarnate and grace-giving and human and preeminent, worthy of our entire lives just being laid at his feet. Lord, do with me whatever you want. I'm yours, with nothing held back. Well, we began with a poem, John 1, 1 to 18, so I want to end with another poem in a minute. But just before that, I also want to share a short story. I recently heard about John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And as you'll know, he was a foul-mouthed, slave-trading sea captain, as wicked as they come. And then he encountered Christ, the real Jesus, the one who we've just seen in John 1. And he was utterly transformed. And he became a pastor and spent the rest of his life telling others about Christ. And eventually the time came for him to retire. And the problem was he never did. Just kept on going, traveling around England, preaching, telling people about this Christ. And after several years of this, he was almost blind and he could only speak in whispers. His voice probably sounded a bit like mine tonight. And so he needed an assistant in the pulpit with him when he preached. But he still wouldn't stop. And one Sunday, towards the very end of his life, he was preaching away, and his assistant was standing in the pulpit next to him, helping him, very frail and blind and voice almost gone. And he said the phrase, Jesus Christ is precious. And then he sort of got lost in thought and then came to again and said the same phrase again. Jesus Christ is precious. And then he sort of got lost in thought again. And his assistant got a bit concerned and leant over and whispered to him, you've said that twice. To which he turned to his assistant and in the loudest voice he could muster said, yep, and I'm going to say it again. And using all his energy and the loudest voice he could, he shouted, Jesus Christ is precious. The message that his whole life had distilled down into just before he died. Christ for sickness, Christ for health, Christ for poverty, Christ for wealth, Christ for joy, Christ for sorrow, Christ today and Christ tomorrow, Christ my life and Christ my light, Christ for morning, noon and night, Christ when all around gives way, Christ my everlasting stay, Christ my rest and Christ my food, Christ above my highest good, Christ my well-beloved friend, Christ my pleasure without end, Christ my Savior, Christ my Lord, Christ my portion, Christ my God, Christ my shepherd, I his sheep, Christ himself my soul to keep, Christ my leader, Christ my peace, Christ hath wrought my soul's release, Christ my righteousness divine, Christ for me, for he is mine, Christ my wisdom, Christ my meat, Christ restores my wandering feet, Christ my advocate and priest, Christ who ne'er forgets the least, Christ my teacher, Christ my guide, Christ my rock, in Christ I hide, Christ the ever-living bread, Christ his precious blood hath shed, Christ hath brought me nigh to God, Christ the everlasting word, Christ my master, Christ my head, Christ for whom my sins hath bled, Christ my glory, Christ my crown, Christ the plant of great renown, Christ my comforter on high, Christ my hope draws ever nigh. Let's take some quiet before I pray. Loving Father, again, to quote those people we're going to meet later on in John's Gospel, we want to see Jesus. Amen.